Turn with me back to Matthew 16 this morning. I'm going to read the passage that we looked at last week, including the one we'll be focusing on this week. So we'll begin in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. But our focus will be on verses 21 through 28, 21 through the end of the chapter. So beginning in Matthew 16, verse 13, this is the holy, infallible word of God, so receive it as such. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I'll end our reading there. I direct your attention to the outlines that are in the bulletin if you want to follow along there. And as we begin to look at this passage and look at the first point on your outline there, I want to back up and review just briefly what we looked at last week. Peter's great confession in verse 16 here. In verse 13, Jesus comes to the disciples and says, essentially in light of all he'd been doing and saying, what are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? And then in verse 15, he puts this question to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And then we have Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, in his response in verse 18, gives this great promise that we saw last week, that he will build his church, that not even death can oppose it. There would be total victory. He goes on in verse 19 to explain that his disciples would take part in this kingdom with him, that they would be his representatives in a particular way in this kingdom, that they would have authority. So the disciples, of course, are all on board with this. This fits their expectations. This is exciting and encouraging news. And then we come to the passage today, where Jesus explains another part of his kingdom. One of my earliest childhood memories, for some reason, I don't know why, is of watching some of my relatives play a game. I don't remember what the game was or the circumstance, but it involved flipping pennies. And whether the penny landed on heads or tails determines something about the game, whether you, how many spaces you move or something like that. I don't remember the details, but what I remember is that I didn't understand heads and tails. There was some kind of a picture of an animal on this board that they were using, and I thought that when someone would say it's heads or it's tails, it was based on whether it was closer to the animal's head or whether it was closer to the animal's tail. And so you can imagine I was confused when I was sure the penny was closer to the tail, and whoever flipped it said it's heads. You know, and no one explained it to me. I didn't understand the two sides to the coin, and that they were called heads and tails. And so I couldn't have understood the common idiom that we have, the two sides of the same coin. I'm sure you've heard that, two sides of the same coin, to speak of two different things, two different, sometimes even seemingly contradictory, but two different parts of one thing. Two different aspects to one concept or one thing. I think this illustrates something, at least, about Peter's confession here. Peter's confession and what we looked at last week and how it relates to the passage we have before us this morning. Each of these passages is like one side of the same coin. Peter only had one side down. He only understood one side, the easier, happier, victorious part. The same is true, I think, with much of the church today, which happily claims one side, victory, glory, joy, and so on, while neglecting the other side. And so I want to look for that crucial other side of the coin, the coin of the Messiah, the coin of his kingdom, if you will. Not that we ought to divide him or divide his kingdom or our duty in it necessarily, but for the sake of illustration, there are two sides to this. So we're going to look for that in Jesus' own identity and then see that also in our identity in his kingdom and our duty that flows from that, the two sides of this coin. So then in verse 21, after all this good news, Jesus says, Matthew tells us that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. This is the other side of being the Messiah. This is the first time, at least that Matthew records for us, Jesus explaining this clearly. There have been a couple of references that Jesus made to his giving the sign of Jonah. And these were somewhat veiled references to his being in the grave and then raising from the dead. But this seems to be the first time that Jesus stated this clearly. And that seems to be the case too from judging by the reaction that Peter gives that we'll look at in a moment. But Jesus now goes on more frequently to explain that he came to die, that he is going to suffer. Three times in chapter 17 he explains this. He goes on in chapter 20 to explain this again and give even more detail, to say there that he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. He tells of the mode of his death. Well, this, again, we've talked about this, but this shatters the Jews, the disciples' concept of the Messiah King, their expectations. And it's not that their expectations were entirely wrong. They expected the promised Son of David, whom Jesus is. They expected a final great king. Jesus is the king. They expected someone to be sent by God to save and restore his people in some way. Someone who would rule the world and bring a great kingdom. These things are all true of Jesus. But they didn't understand verse 21. And so we have verse 22. Where Peter took him aside. It might even be that he took his arm and pulled him off to the side and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. What Peter says here is all of this is really trying to just translate two words that are an idiomatic saying. It's eleos soi in the Greek, which is literally mercy to you. But idiomatically, taking a step towards this idiom, it means more something like, may God in mercy spare you from this. God forbid to state it fully. God will not let this happen. Don't speak like this. And lest we should miss the tone and sense of what Peter's saying, Matthew tells us that he took him aside and rebuked him. He rebuked Jesus. He cannot accept that from the Christ. It makes no sense. And adding to his shock is this Jesus explaining that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Well, this is where the Messiah goes to take his throne. You find the Messiah reigning as king in Jerusalem, not on a cross. So it makes no sense to Peter. In his mind, this is tragic. That Israel's true and final hope, in his thinking, would be lost. Jesus did mention here his resurrection, but it seems that they missed that part for the shock of hearing that the Messiah was going to die. They knew the Messiah was to be a powerful king, not a suffering servant. They knew he was one who would come and conquer his enemies. And so what a shock to hear that he would be killed by his enemies. They knew he was a righteous man with no sin, and so what a shock that he would be counted with sinners, killed as a sinner. They knew that he was called the Son of God. They didn't expect him to be under God's judgment. So they didn't understand that Jesus came to die. And that purpose is what I want to consider secondly. Again, in verse 21, we read that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. He must. We have here the Greek word day. It is necessary. It's necessary. He must go through this. Isaiah 53, of course, is a primary Old Testament text that speaks of Jesus' suffering and death. We don't have time to look at the way that the Jews understood this passage, but they certainly misunderstood it, many of them. Jesus proclaims this necessity too in other places. And Jesus was not just predicting that this is what was going to happen. He wasn't saying this is an option that he was going to take, but it was necessary. In Luke 24, verse 26, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" This was part of his path to glorification. The next verse, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus explained how all of the scriptures pointed to this fact, the necessity of his dying on the cross, of his suffering. It was necessary also as a fulfillment of what the scriptures taught. But even beyond that, beyond Jesus stating its necessity, Jesus makes clear that it was his will. It was his will. In John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In Matthew 20:28, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus came to die. He had to die. But why? Why is that? Well, it's because of sin. Your sin, my sin. Human nature after the fall is evil and sinful, rebelling against God naturally. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your sins have separated you from God." Romans 3:23 tells us clearly that the wages for those sins, what those sins deserve, is death. Death came into the world because of sin. And so sin has to be punished by death. Sin must be removed from a holy and a righteous Creator God. And this is why the Israelites, day after day, year after year, offered sacrifices anticipating that one final sacrifice by which God would deal with and would do away with sin once and for all. This is why Jesus had to die. John the Baptist proclaimed this about Jesus, whether he fully understood it or not. He said, we read in John 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How does he take away the sin of the world? Well, God is a just God. Sin cannot go unpunished. And if Jesus is Lamb, as John the Baptist called him, why are lambs brought to Jerusalem? They're brought to be killed, so that God's people don't have to be killed. They're killed because of God's love. This is Jesus' purpose. In Luke 23, verse 37, Jesus says, "For I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he quotes Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. This is why Jesus was killed, because he took on your sin. He was counted as a sinner, as numbered with the transgressors. And so he was under God's wrath. This is what Peter, the disciples, didn't understand. Peter didn't understand that when Jesus was explaining that he, the Messiah, had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, that Jesus was explaining the means of Peter's salvation. And so because he doesn't understand, he rebukes Jesus. Do you know the necessity of Jesus' death for you? Not in the sense that God needs you, but because he loves you. And Jesus, in one sense, did not have to choose to die, but since he loved you, it was necessary because of your sin, because of your many sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." And, you know, in a sense, that hardly begins to describe what Jesus was before, rich, and what he became, poor. But he goes on, "so that you by his poverty might become rich." I want to look next at Jesus' response to Peter's lack of understanding and his rebuke, then just briefly at his association of Peter with Satan here. In verse 23, again, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Jesus here calls Peter Satan. He associates him with Satan here because of this rebuke. He tells him that you are a stumbling block, or some translations have an offense. Literally, this word can simply mean a trap, like an animal trap. Figuratively, idiomatically, it's a trap towards sin, something that a cause towards sin, something that tempts you to act against what is right. Satan is tempting, trying to trap Jesus into avoiding his very mission, the taking an easy way. Jesus had just promised to use Peter in his kingdom, as a leader in his kingdom, to build a church on him. He'd promised to use Peter as his instrument. And the very next scene, we see Satan using Peter as an instrument, tempting Jesus away from carrying out his most important work, the work that he came for, the work that was necessary. Morris comments, "We are to understand that Jesus' death was so central to God's plan that to try to avoid it was to do the work of none less than the evil one himself." This, you may realize, resembles closely Jesus' temptation in the wilderness with Satan. In Matthew 4, Satan takes Jesus to a high place and shows him the nations of the world and tells him that if he will simply bow down and worship Satan, all this will be his. "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Again, there, a temptation to take the easy way, to avoid suffering and death. skip to the glory part without the suffering part. But these temptations are lies. They're lies. Jesus' reign that he is exercising now, Jesus' mediatorial kingship in being restored to glory was a reward for his obedience to the Father and dying for his people. God's people could not be saved without Jesus standing in their place and dying, conquering death. So be thankful for a Savior who so quickly and definitively, in both of these occasions, turned down these lies and suffered for you. And beware of stumbling blocks in your life, traps in your life. What is it that tempts you or traps you into avoiding suffering, running to a life of ease and comfort, away from Christ and his example? Gerhardus Voss writes of three ways to measure our walk with Christ. And one of these is that we're not running from suffering, but to it. At times, that is being Christ-like. Jesus goes on to explain how to be like him in this. Look at number 4 on your outline. Satan's working in Peter here voices for us the selfish response of our human nature to news of suffering, fleeing suffering, getting away from hardship. Holding on to what is nice and easier and more pleasant, less disruptful to our sinful ways of thinking. But Jesus then models for us, of course, a godly response immediately. He uses the same response, the same word that with which he responds to Satan in chapter 4. We have here in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." The one word is simply "be gone" or "go away." And he adds the word "behind" or "after." It's "go away, get behind me, step down from your place of arrogance and rebuke. Get out of my way. I will continue to obey the Father." And this is the response that's necessary in light of our desperate need to be saved. If I am dying of cancer, I want to know. I want to know what treatment there is, as painful as it might be. I don't want a doctor to lie to me, to tell me to just forget about it and try to live a happy life. Similarly, because of your sin, the Son of God had to die. That's how serious your sin is. And praise God, Jesus didn't leave us in our sin. Or lie to us about the seriousness of it, or avoid that in his own life. Jesus' suffering and death become an example, a command, a motive to us then, for you to make a definitive break with sin, with who you are before you can know God and have eternal life with him. So Jesus goes on in verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, much of evangelical Christianity, I think, is plagued by Peter's half-confession here. Happily claiming victory and blessing and joy and even adding to that success and wealth and constant joy. But leaving out the hard cost of breaking away from our sinful nature, both at the time of our conversion and throughout our Christian life. Will Metzger writes these words, "The true reason for becoming a Christian is not that we may have a wonderful life, but that we may be in a right relationship with God. Too many of our evangelistic methods are benefit-oriented. What do I get out of this? What benefit is Christ in this life. Phrases like the adventure of the Christian life, the thrill and excitement, or Christ made me happy every day, and so on, are not balanced with the cost of discipleship. Many people come to a man-centered Christ, a man-centered Christianity. They come with explicit invitations or invitations that have the attitude of, come as you are. God loves you just the way you are. These sorts of statements, if they are heavily nuanced and qualified, can be true. But they certainly give the sense that God requires nothing of us. They don't even hint at the radical change that and cutting away of sin that marks those who follow Christ and really love Him. Many people think of Christianity or receiving Christ as simply taking Christ onto the life I'm living, onto the direction I'm going already, and continuing on. Rather than a dramatic change, just taking the cross of Christ and bringing it on board. This is not the cross that Jesus speaks of, that Jesus went to. I'm going to listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer, speaking about the new cross, he calls it, this new understanding of the cross. Listen carefully. If you miss everything else I say, this is a great quote. He says, this new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It just gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of the abundant Christian life. The idea behind this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a person. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him to newness of life. The corn of wheat must fall to the ground and die. God then bestows life, but not an improved old life. Whoever would possess it must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. He must forsake his sin and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And to you, he says, if you are to follow him, you must deny yourself. Not to earn his favor, not to be made worthy of him, but because Jesus denied himself so that you could have a new life, to free you from yourself, to free you from your sins. The fact of Jesus' reign as King of Kings by means of his humiliation and death to conquer sin and give you new life and new identity demands that you deny yourself. If you truly understand your salvation, that what Jesus did in denying himself, in suffering and dying, is that he gave you new life. And your understanding will be of that will be that you deny yourself and receive from him his salvation. In the journal First Things, some of you may be familiar with, there's an excellent article recently called Tragic Worship. I'd recommend the whole article. It's not long. I think you can find it online as well. Tragic Worship, written by Carl Truman. And in it, he writes of how much of the church has lost in worship the themes of tragedy and sin and death. The failure to deny self leads to putting off these themes and being uncomfortable with them now in our worship, in our thinking, in our life. Carl Truman writes, "Only the dead can be resurrected. As the second thief on the cross saw so clearly, Christ's kingdom is entered through death, not by escape from it. Traditional Protestantism saw this, connecting baptism not to washing so much as to death and resurrection. Protestant liturgies make sure that the law was read each service in order to remind the people that death was the penalty for their sin. And only then, after the law had pronounced the death sentence, would the gospel be read, calling them from their graves to faith, to resurrection life in Christ. The congregants thereby became vicarious participants in the great drama of salvation." This ought to have great implications for our life, including our worship. This is why we read God's law, why we confess our sins, why we hear the gospel each week in worship. All of these themes are a part of the great drama of redemption, salvation, the reason for it. To understand the gospel, you must deny yourself, lose yourself, die to yourself in following Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He writes in Galatians 5:24 as well, "And those who belong to Christ have been crucified, who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Well, after these hard words, Jesus finishes with an encouragement. Verses 27 and 28, we'll look at those finally and briefly. It says again, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In these two verses, the reign of Christ as King after his resurrection and ascension, from that beginning all the way to the end, to his second coming, are seen in one whole span here. This whole span of Christ's reign is in view here in these verses. And Jesus gives reference here in verse 27 to the end of his reign, the end of this span. "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and will repay every man according to his deeds." Life is not easy now. Struggling with sin, persecution, other aspects of the curse, not the least of which is death. But you will be vindicated. You will be rewarded fully when Jesus returns. Glory and honor and full and final joy will belong to those who await God's timing, as Jesus did. In verse 28, here we have reference to the beginning of this reign and to the fact of his reign that began when he ascended to heaven. This language of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is language we find elsewhere in the Gospels and even in Daniel at the source of this Son of Man title, and refers to the reign of the Messiah, to the Messiah taking his throne, coming into his kingdom as king. The point is an encouragement that you will know that I am king within your lifetime. You will see me ascended to heaven You will receive the Holy Spirit. You will see the Holy Spirit's powerful working in the church. You'll see Him under my authority building up the church. You will know that I am reigning as King. So wait and trust in these things. These are the two sides to the coin, if you will, of messiahship and discipleship. There is glory and honor and a victorious kingdom, even now. This only comes through the death of death and the death of sin in Jesus Christ. And as we see that sin and death put to death in us, by placing our faith and trust in Him to make us new, there is no shortcut. There is hard work. This requires the hard work of reflection on our ugly sin, on our selfish pride. It requires patience through this life. But there is also reward and joy in a life of forgiveness with God now, in His covenant and in His family now. And there is full reward and full joy in eternity with Him when our King returns. So will you deny yourself and follow your King, Jesus? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge the necessity of Jesus' death because of our sin. We're humbled and we rejoice in the fact that Jesus did go to the cross because of your love for us. Not because you need us, but because you love us. And thank you that we are brought into your kingdom, into your family, given the ability to know you and love you through that. Pray that you would help us every day to count the cost of following Jesus. Understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Understand what it means to be like Him in everything. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.